context of your book. So as we've been looking through the minor prophets, we've begun with these small books. Again, minor only in the sense of the size of the book, not in the content that they hold. And so we'd have the five books of the law, we'd have the 12 books, the historic books, telling the story of God's chosen people, Israel, and then we have the books of five books of poetry, the five major prophets, nice lengthy books, and we have the 12 minor prophets. And so we've worked our way through here, and so as we continue to do so, we will be looking tonight at Zephaniah. So he's kind of getting toward the end there. I know last time I spoke, we spoke on Nahum and slightly confused with Nehemiah, at least by the next speaker who was a little nervous, but we clarified that with Nahum. And so we have these minor prophets as a review as you are flipping to Zephaniah, because it's one of those really nice thick, no, not really, but it's a small book, so you can be finding that in the back portion of the Old Testament. We have the minor prophets that we have spoken about. We have Obadiah. We spoke about Obadiah, and he had ministry concerning prophecy concerning the destruction of Edom, and that would be Esau. And so we see from Jacob and Esau, so we see the Edomites, and he prophesies concerning their destruction. So certainly much to the jubilation of Israel, but nonetheless concerning the destruction of Edom. Joel, we spoke about Israel's judgment. So we have then, whereas Edom it has been prophesied against, now we also have then the judgment against Israel. Then we have Jonah, to which we are discussing that certainly the idea that it is about Jonah. It's not necessarily about the destruction of someone, some other group of people, or judgment against God's people, certainly, but it's about Jonah. And so therefore we can look at that in context of serving the Lord. And it also has then the ministry that he did to Nineveh, which will come back up again. Nineveh just seems to always come back. So I guess if you're in the minor prophets and you just are asked a question, just say Nineveh. It's probably going to be an answer somewhere along the way. It just keeps coming back. But that was the time frame that we're in. But concerning Nineveh and that that they repented. And so then we moved on to Amos and discussed God's judgment. And it was concerning natural disasters. And so there were a lot of disasters that were taking place, drought and locusts and various unsundry things, and certainly for the farmers on the East Coast, it has been very profitable for them, much to the demise, however, of the Midwest, where there has been a just record-setting droughts in the Midwest of this country. So you can certainly see next time you go and buy a loaf of bread how those droughts can affect you personally as well. And then we moved on to Micah and discuss the judgment. He prophesies judgment, but then it was postponed. The people heard that message, and then therefore the judgment was postponed. So it was prophesied and then postponed. And then Nahum, not to be confused with Nehemiah, rebuilding of the wall and from the captives coming back, but Nahum concerning God's judgment on an empire, and this empire would be Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. So he's once again, here we go, you can never go wrong, Nineveh apparently. But here we have Nineveh showing back up. And tonight we will be looking at, I'll back up there just so I can have that as I skim through. But get to the book of Zephaniah. And I'm going to read just selected portions in the first two chapters, only three chapters, so we'll just go for the first two chapters here, and then we'll conclude as some reading in the third chapter. Let's see, some portions from chapter 1 would be the first 7.5 verses. Read this: the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from its place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the hilltops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Moving to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and disaster, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Moving to chapter 2. Verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. Verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which have which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Verse 12 and 13 read, You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And verse 13, And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. In reading this, as I quickly go through these really long and torturous things I just did here, as I read it to you in chapter 2, for contents in that regard, chapter 1 is dealing with the judgment concerning Judah. And so from verse 4, you said, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And then if we go to chapter 2, you will see that it moves on to the judgment against Gaza. And as I quickly made a note and realized that I had missed my directions there, you just always want to go east to west, because we are on the east coast and they're on the left coast, the wrong coast, although I lived there for a long time. And it's very nice over there. You have east to west as our normal thing, but it's west, okay? We go west, we're going to go west to Gaza. We have all that turmoil going over there. And it has been forsaken. And then it goes to verse 8. It talks about Moab and Ammon. That's on the west. So we went, on the east. Get my directions right. So we have we went from the west side to the east side. And then we go to the Ethiopians. Really talking a little bit about that Egyptian. And so as we get the Ethiopians and influenced by the Egyptians is sort of the context there. We go to the south. We go to the south. And then we go then to, it just says it for us, so it's good that you don't have to wonder, that you say then he will stretch out his hand against the north. It's always nice when you just point out the obvious there, but Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. And so we have judgment that is being proclaimed. And the judgment that is taking place is not only against, in this case, but certainly the primary is against his own, the chosen people to Judah, because Israel is, they're gone. They've been made captive. They've been taken off to Assyria. And so they're gone, and so now we have remnants of Judah. And so here's my, finally got that. I should have just left it up. But as we have our little ups and downs, it's not necessarily particular to the details of this, but the idea of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so as we have Saul, he sort of fell off because it's just not big enough. But we have Saul, and then we have David, Solomon, and we have that there's certainly a desire to follow the Lord. And you think certainly David might be a little harder than Solomon, but sort of the direction there. And as we then go up and down and up and down, and then that 722, that little splash there is where Israel, the northern kingdom, has been taken captive. And then we go up and we have Hezekiah, and then we have Manasseh and his son Amon, and then we have Josiah. And so what did we just read here in the first verse, as we're looking here for a time frame as to, well, we're looking at this book. When was it written? What's the time frame? And this is one of those cases where it just says it right out for you. It says in the king, in the days of Josiah. So we know where we are. We're all toward the end there. We have those last couple of spikes up and down, and that second from the last spike down, the Manasseh and his son Amon, and we have that going down. And Josiah, he became king at age 8. Who's 8? Nobody's that young. Rachel, how old? Rachel, how old are you?
Oh, 10.
You were 2 years too late. You could have been king 2 years, queen, I guess. King, whatever. You'd take anything. So you'd say that, wow, the guy became king at age 8. Quite the responsibility. But we certainly see the uptrend that he established for the people in Judah. So we have here that it is written during the time of Josiah, the king of Judah. And so we have these more of the descending line from the wicked kings of Manasseh, his grandfather and his father, Amon. And then we have Josiah. And so we'll say, okay, here's Zephaniah. Zephaniah comes along, and he mentions a couple things here in the first verse. He mentions a couple things that as we go along here that are... that his genealogy. And so we say son of Cusha, the son of Gedaliah, and the son of Amariah, and the son of Hezekiah. And so it's somewhat believed that it could be referring to, because you sort of thrown that out there, given a little genealogy, that some do believe that his great-grandfather was the Hezekiah the king. Hezekiah the king. And so we see that Manasseh being his son, but this would have been another son. It seems that it would have been his grandfather. And so we see that, wait a second, he is of royalty. He is of royalty. And so we have Zephaniah coming along, and we have him as at least a somebody of royalty. So someone that has maybe a little bit of authority that he can bring to the table. Little speculation there, because it is thrown in as a name of Hezekiah. I'm not sure how common the Hezekiah would have been, but as it brings about, there's speculation that he could have been of royalty, family of royalty. And so as we look at this and consider this, we would see that that he comes along, and this may have been a cousin, however that works, removed slightly different ways. But he's someone that you would have been in the royal, but maybe proximity to the king. Now the time frame, as we described here, is during the reign of Josiah, and so it is speculated that we have what is going on is an upward swing here, and so we have his name. And we have a name here that is given to Zephaniah that is Jehovah is hidden. Jehovah is hidden. And so I'm going to do this real quick here. See if I can change something that I did. It's pretty pathetic. I'm going to see if I can... Okay, we're going to just do it. Okay, so all my notes are hidden right now, but if they weren't, but Jehovah's hidden. It's kind of like my notes on this screen, so we're all in the same boat here now. But Jehovah is hidden, and so that is what his name means. And so it's fun when you see names and they give you some insight at times as to what's going on. And so Jehovah is hidden is that we have Josiah, and at age 8, he has a you know, he obviously has some people around him that are influencing him and helping him rule. And so we have a time in his life at age 16 to which then he's developing and he's growing, and he begins to seek the Lord. And so as he begins to seek the Lord, he then says, goes to the temple, and he says, I want you to, get things in order. I want you to get things in order. And he starts going through and cleaning out all the idols in the high places, all the idols in the low places. And looking at those idols, there were the people had established areas of worship, and they were worshiping the stars, and they were worshiping things on earth. And so they were really worshiping the things that had been created by the Creator. And they were worshiping those and giving credence to those and not the one that created them. And so we would find then that the king goes through and he starts to clean all those things out. And he starts to say, let's get the temple back in order. And so as he does so, he sends a priest. And the priest would be, as he restores that, and let me get my... find this right as we're looking, Hilkiah. And so he said, and Hilkiah comes in and he says these things. And again, if I had my notes, I would have been faster at this. And so what he does is he says in verse 10 of 2 Kings 22 for your reference there, and he says, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Okay, and so that we find this, verse 8. And he says, I have found the book of the law. I have found the book of the law. Well, the good thing is they were looking in the right place. It was in the temple. But it's something that it sort of brings some little bit of an insight, is that the book of the law wasn't out and prominent. It wasn't something they were in, it wasn't part of everyday life. And so in 2 Kings 10, just for your reference again, is that verse 8, he says that I found this book of the law. And so he brings it to the king. The king is certainly reads through it, is read it by the priest and reads it, and he has a response. And there is a revival that takes place. And so as we look at this, we see Jehovah is hidden. It really, in some sense, is describing that the people have hidden him away, have hidden Jehovah away, that they're not interested in what Jehovah has to say. And so we have these times, and certainly in life's journey. And I had a conversation with a gentleman, and after the election, my friend came in as well today, and I said, well, and he's barely Frederick County, and I said, everything I voted for got turned down, and so we were just commiserating over little things, and talking to this other gentleman, and felt the same way, and he was pretty depressed about some things. And I said, sometimes we think of, well, God put that person in charge. And sometimes the example of Saul will be, sometimes he gives the people what they want. It's not that he wanted to put Saul in charge. He says, well, I'll give you what you want. And it certainly, was Saul a bad guy to begin with? And not to make any correlations, and that's not the point, but as Saul would not have been somebody that says, wow, let's get that really rude guy to be king over us. I really like rudeness, people. He's probably a nice guy. He was a big guy, tall, attractive guy. And yet God knew who he had become. They looked at who he was, and God knew who he had become. And so there are times when the journey of life that we see that Jehovah is hidden. And so we see here the example for the people that had been so much true that the book of the law had been tucked away in a way that he was searching through. Oh, hey, look at this. What's this? And he found the book of the law. And so as we consider these things, that names and how they may give us some insight, it is something that as he brings to the table, when is this revival taking place? The king then reads this and goes through gets rid of all the idol things and is on that upward swing of things and bringing the people back to the Lord. But nonetheless, that revival lasts as long as he is king. It is barely, he goes out to battle, he's killed in battle, and it is barely that then the people turn away. And so as we consider these things, that revival was only short-lived. It was only as long as Josiah lived. And as we consider that, once again, Jehovah will be hidden away. The people didn't want anything to do with him. But does that mean that that we should follow the example of the people or the example of Josiah, and that when you find these things, it's to read them, to understand them, to appreciate them, and then certainly to obey them. As we then consider what is it that he would bring to the table here, it's going to be a little surprise without the little insight, is that we also have a theme that's taking place, a theme that carries on through the book of Zephaniah. And the theme will be seven times. We'll see that in some versions it'll say the great day of the Lord. But we read that in a beginning part here. It speaks of the day of the Lord. And I tried to make a point of reading a few passages that had that in there for us, and so that we could then appreciate that the day of the Lord. And it is not an uncommon saying in the Old Testament, and certainly even in the New Testament, that we have the day of the Lord. And so as we begin, the little subtitle for mine said the great day of the Lord. And we would see that in verse 7, it says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. And then in 14, the great day of the Lord is near. And so we see that great day of the Lord. And so that's a theme that you would read over and over again, the day of the Lord. And then in verse 15, a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of devastation, darkness, clouds, a day. And so we see that a day of the Lord is not about, wow, I can't wait, the day of the Lord's coming. It's going to be bad. The day of the Lord is speaking about judgment. It's speaking about destruction. And so that is a common theme that carries on in the Old Testament as the people become wayward. And we find that the day of the Lord is coming. A day of judgment is coming. And so as we would then see that this judgment is a very common theme. And it's something that certainly carries over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it is one that we should be aware of. It's given a warning. And it's over and over again. Had a discussion with my brother one time, and we were discussing something, and it was in the New Testament. He says, you know, they only say this one time, three verses, and shared that a few times. And I said, well, how many times do you want them to write it? Well, in this case, they wrote it over and over again. There are times that things are not written over and over again. Doesn't mean that there's not a lot of value in them, but there are some things that are written over and over again. There's not much dispute over that. The day of the Lord, bringing judgment, and again, bringing judgment because of sin, the sin of the people. Not only his people, but the sin of the world. And yet we also talk about that there is a day of the Lord in a different context. And it would be one of blessing. A day of the Lord of blessing, because we would just say the Lord's day. And so we come every Sunday for the Lord's day. And so we have a day of the Lord, but by switching that around to say that the Lord's day, his personal day, his possessive day, it's a day that then we have blessing. We come to remember a sacrifice of his son on the cross. And so we can certainly appreciate the ongoing theme that is certainly carried off in here, much more so, relatively speaking, because of the frequency of it, for the shortness of the book, is the day of the Lord, this judgment that's coming. It's coming against his people. It's coming against those on the west side, the east side, the south side, the north side. The day of judgment, and this for various things. But yet we can certainly, as believers, to appreciate that there's the Lord's Day and the blessing that we can get from that. We then came across a saying, Lily told me this one, and she said it came from Carol. So, and I had to search it up a little bit to find it, clarify that. But he who thinks he leads but hath no followers is only taking a walk. And so we'll say, he who thinks he leads but has no followers is only taking a walk. And that would bring us back then to Josiah and how he, just proverb, I couldn't figure out whoever said that, but it sounds pretty good anyway. It pretty much says it all. And so Josiah would be someone that we'd find as an example of this, that the revival that was created and that time frame that was established is that when is Zephaniah talking about? He's talking about a day of judgment. And so it brings us to this difficult time frame of, did he prophesy before the revival or after the revival, during the revival? And it's somewhat disputed that some think that it actually Zephaniah was really speaking after the revival. That it roughly, he's a teenager hitting 21 at this point for Josiah, reigned for, now my memory that would be buried in these notes someplace that I can't see, maybe 39 years. And so you know, he's kind of midway through, I guess, kind of his reign there, pushing it. This revival has happened. He's done wonderful things for the Lord and restored the temple worship. But you'd see that when is this prophecy taking place? And it's somewhat thought that it's after that. Well, that really stinks, because you're talking, whoa, they're in a good stead here, aren't they? But yet we see that there's still the day of the Lord is coming. A judgment is coming. And it is not only for them, but for the people around them as well. And so it is time frame. We would say that is that some think before, some think after. Did it help spur it on? Maybe. But it might have been afterwards. That really the heart of the people wasn't really in it. Josiah was really bringing forth and doing great things for the Lord. But maybe he was taking a walk. Maybe it was just that he was certainly the inspirational to the revival that's taken place. But once he was killed in battle, the people turned away. And so that then is believed that because it speaks of, and we spoke of Nineveh there in 13, that in chapter 2, that it would have been the time frame that, well, he's talked about Nineveh and hasn't fallen to the Babylonians yet. And so you think, well, okay, so we roughly have this 621 B.C. Time frame, 612 B.C. Because it was roughly 612 is when they were defeated by the Babylonians at Nineveh, Assyrian Empire. Nineveh fell. And so we find that that's roughly the window. And whether it's before, during, after a revival, there's still the message that we could hear here from Zephaniah. It was in one commentary, it says, when's the last time you heard a message on Zephaniah? And I couldn't think of one having heard it. But yet the message, again, is very true to our day, that there's a day of the Lord over and over again as it says it, but there's still the day of judgment coming, because we see that message, that theme that carries on into the New Testament. Josiah, as he discussed these things and and had a great revival, again is however, do we follow him or do we follow the example of the people? And so it is spoken of him in 2 Kings 22, and again we're going to be reaching this for memory, roughly the in verse 18. It says this of him. For the king of Judah, Josiah, in 2 Kings 22, verse 18. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. And so God heard it saw what he did. And so our example is not the people, it's Josiah. And that God honored the fact that he obeyed the word and he heeded those things and God honored him for that. So certainly we see that sometimes we walk alone and that that's okay. God sees that too. We see a reference here, one that we speak of and certainly in the Sunday school time, Mr. Shikarji, and all the way back into the book of Jude. And so we'll see this once again, that Sodom and Gomorrah come up, and it was a story of Lot in Genesis 19. And so we see a reference here to to Moab and Ammon, and certainly the hostility they had toward the people. And so we see this once again, that there's this worldly domination that is unfortunate, this sin, this desire to be away from God. I had a conversation, it is funny. I'm sure Craig's are much, much more compelling stories, but it's you always try to compete a little bit and come at least close to some of his stories. He comes back from plane rides, and just as a distant second, there was a plane ride I took a long time ago. When you have conversations and you just wonder, how did I pick this seat? Especially when you're flying Southwest. Boy, talk about getting, flipping the wrong coin. But sometimes you find yourself in conversations. You won't compete with some of the good stories he'll bring back. but find yourself in strange places. And there was a story that I would relay that just last week, just across the street with some guys that are rather big and burly, and you find yourself around, why did we get onto this subject? And it came up that one was very concerned about a school that his son would go to and the principal, the lifestyle that the principal is engaged in, and for the lack of details, but it would be similar to this Sodom and Gomorrah as to where he felt that things were going. He says, well, the Bible doesn't speak about that kind of sin. And so we're sitting in this really bizarre place, and I'm explaining, well, actually, it does. And it's, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, and you have this really a half-hour conversation discussing Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin that was that took place there, and that it specifically says this particular sin that he was describing, or he wasn't describing a sin, but a lifestyle, and he was just like, my son's not going there. No way he's going to the school. And it was an interesting where you have these strange conversations in strange places. And that is a good example to be Josiah, follow that example, Josiah, and to say that's what the word of the Lord says. And it's not because you have any great insight. It's just sometimes that you just read it. And you just passed along that information and expressed that. And it was, I didn't know that. And yet, you know, it's not like it's hidden in there, some deep recesses or anything like that. So certainly taking advantage of those opportunities to be a Josiah, to certainly, when you have the opportunity of revival, to take it place and not be like the people who where it would be short-lived. As we consider then the last subject in our last little bit, you know, I mentioned we read here in the first two chapters, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment, a time of judgment. And as we would just then conclude with the chapter 3, just a couple verses from chapter 3. We'll do four verses. The 3:14, chapter 3:14. And it says that, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let your hands be weak. Do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God, in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And so we see then a contrast to the day of judgment. We see then in 16, in that day. And it's a day of restoration. It's a day of hope. And so we'll see that God, certainly as he pronounces judgment, he also offers them hope and he offers them restoration. And so as then they would be carried away to captivity, that there's this hope that is left with them, that in that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, do not fear. And we can take that same promise that there's, as you may do a study of in that day, and you can look at the different times it's said in the Old Testament and the New Testament and have a nice little word study with that. We find that there are times that certainly it goes over and over again about judgment, but we'll see in that day there won't be any fear, and that we can rejoice and we can be quiet in his love, and we can be singing in his presence. And so we can certainly find hope and trust in that as we then conclude a book about judgment. We conclude also with a book about restoration as well. And we'll close our time in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we can just open your word. And we can look at this small, short book. And we can see, Father, that the people had strayed. The people have grieved you. And the Father, we may consider that even today, that is so true. But Father, we see that there is judgment because you are a holy God. And we also know, Father, that there is hope, that there will be restoration. And that as we come together on the Lord's Day, that we can come together to just celebrate the symbols before us of your Son's sacrifice on the cross. And that, Father, he died for the sins of the world, not just one, not just two, but for the whole world, past, present, and future. And that, Father, that sacrifice was complete for all those sins, that we can be made whole. And so, Father, then we can look forward to this restoration that we have because of the sin that broke our relationship with you has now been restored. So, Father, help us to be faithful. But Father, help us to be desire to follow your word, and not just because there would be someone that would be over us, that would be leading the way, but Father, we would take that to heart, and that, Father, we would continue on to the end until the day that your Son would return again. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.